Let me pray for us and for our Sunday schoolers as they go next door and we open God's word together. Father, we do thank you so much for your goodness to us. So we live in this country where we have freedom to read your word, to talk about it, to sing about you and to praise you together. We pray, Father, in that freedom we would not take it for granted, but we would meditate on your words and they might make us like trees planted by streams of the water that bring forth fruit in its season, Father, that everything we do would prosper for your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in our third last week in the book of Jeremiah, 2 weeks left, and then we have our we have a talk leading up to Christmas and then our Christmas morning. So there you go. As we do this morning in our time together, look at this section, and all these sections are quite large, as we've said. We're trying to glean from that of what the Lord would have us focus on in our time. But we get these very great contrasts that you wouldn't have really got yet in this passage, but we'll come back and see that one more fully. But we get these incredible contrasts in these chapters, and there's at least three that I noticed. Maybe more, but we're going to kind of look at those three contrasts today. But just as a way to do that, and because I never do this, so here's a special treat for you. I've got some pictures just at the start, so don't get too excited. People have inspired me lately, let's just say. So here's the first contrast in size, maybe in a few other things. There you go. Can I get a clap for putting pictures on for you? Thank you. No, thank you. Oh, you don't have to make a big deal about this, guys. No. The contrast in the second pictures is one of an empty city street versus a full city, bustling street. There you go. Notice the contrast. Consider our third contrast, and picture four. This is a contrast of cultures. You can't really see it that well, but there's probably a very strict Islamic family over here, and maybe a kind of, romantic Western couple, let's say. The fourth contrast, thanks, who's keeping count anyway, is in weather. Look at this. I took that photo. No, I'm kidding. Next one. What's the next weather? There you go. Wish I could tell you more about these photos, but Google didn't offer me very much. So next one. Here's the last contrast, which is maybe a bit more raw, isn't it? Between peace and war. And I was thinking how appropriate this was for us when we think about going to Christmas time. We notice all the Christmas lights and all those things, but we know in our world, and maybe this isn't too far from some of us, is that other people are not celebrating as easily. There's real contrast in that, in those two pictures. Thanks, Bill. There you go. That's all. But our chapters in Jeremiah this morning really are a bunch of contrasts, and quite stark in their differences. They're filled with some very, very great contrast between the people we meet. And so we're going to look at three of these, and we'll finish with the one we started with that Lynn was helping us begin to learn about. So let's look at some of the others firstly. So firstly, we see this great contrast in chapters 34 to 35 between the people of Israel on the one hand and the house of the Rechabites on the other hand. Okay, so you might remember some of these things because we've recently read through Jeremiah, so some of these might be familiar, especially as we re-unpack them, but I hope so. The people of Israel, we were told in chapter 34 that under King Zedekiah, a proclamation was made for the people, or for the Israelites who were in slavery, or had slaves rather, to free them. And there's a big agreement, and this happens. Now, this was supposed to happen in every seventh year. They were supposed to be freed. This is now taking place. It's well overdue, it seems. And this happened at first, but we're told then, no surprise, that the Israelites who had freed their slaves then turned around. It's actually the language of repentance, but the wrong way. They turned around and they took them back. They made their slaves again after they had freed them. Have a look, chapter 34, verse 15. You recently repented and did what was right in my eyes by proclaiming liberty or freedom, each to his neighbor, and you made a covenant before me in the house that is called by my name, the Lord says. But then you turned around and profaned my name when each of you took back his male and female slaves, whom you had set free according to their desire, and you brought them into subjection to be your slaves. Therefore, thus says the Lord, you have not obeyed me by proclaiming liberty, everyone to his brother and to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim to you liberty to the sword, to pestilence and to famine, declares the Lord. I'll make you a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth. Notice again the tangibility of their sinfulness. It's against one another. It's against God's covenant. It's returning to ways that they know are evil. And this is incredible here, the way they turn around from liberty and freedom to re-enslaving their own people. This slavery is quite different to what we would recognize in modern slavery. They had enslaved themselves. They had chosen slavery because of their financial situation. But there was a choice after that sixth year. You might remember in the law, the provision was they were to be freed in the seventh year. But as we said, this has not happened, or this had happened and then had been turned back. The Rechabites, on the other hand, are the contrast for us in this section. They're strangers in Israel. There's not a lot about them, but we know they're strangers. It seems that they're related to Moses' father-in-law, and so they're outsiders in the land. They're not part of Israel in that ethnic sense, and they'd only recently come into the land. They lived in tents and did not build houses for themselves, nor did they drink wine, similar to the Nazarite vow, I suppose, and all because of their great ancestor who told them not to do so. And the Lord tells Jeremiah in chapter 35, very interestingly, he says, bring them to my house and set before them cups of wine to drink. And then guess what? They don't drink it. And here's the answer. In chapter 35, verse 6, notice the contrast. We will drink no wine. For Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father commanded us, you shall not drink wine, neither you nor your sons forever. You shall not build a house, you shall not sow seed, you shall not plant or have a vineyard, but you shall live in tents all your days, that you may live many days in the land where you sojourn. We've obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he commanded us, to drink no wine all our days, ourselves, our wives, our sons, or our daughters, and not to build houses to dwell in. We have no vineyard or field or seed, but we have lived in tents and have obeyed and done all that Jonadab, our father, commanded us. We have obeyed and done all that our father has commanded us. When Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against the land, we said, come and let us go to Jerusalem for fear of the army of the Chaldeans and the army of the Syrians. So we are living in Jerusalem. These foreigners, these strangers to the land, are now living in the land of Judah, and they've become this incredible contrast to the rebellious people of Israel. Listen to the words of the Lord. Verse 12, then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, go and say to the people of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will you not receive instruction and listen to my words, declares the Lord? The command that Jonadab, the son of Rechab, gave to his sons to drink no wine has been kept, and they drink none to this day, for they have obeyed their father's command. I have spoken to you persistently, but you've not listened to me. I have sent to you all my servants, the prophets, sending them persistently, saying, turn now, every one of you, from his evil way, and amend your deeds, and do not go after other gods to serve them, and then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to you and your fathers. But you did not incline your ear or listen to me. So sad. The sons of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, have kept the command their father gave them, but this people has not obeyed me. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I'm bringing upon Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the disaster that I've pronounced against them, because I've spoken to them and they have not listened. I've called to them and they have not answered. Notice, you may have already, the incredible contrast here. The people of Judah, on the one hand, have continued to reject God, and if they turned back to him in a moment, that moment quickly subsided. The prophets he sent them, they've turned away from, they've turned against. But these foreigners, on the other hand, these strangers, the Rechabites, have obeyed the voice of their ancestor over so many years. Not even their God. They have not turned aside from obedience, and Israel have not ceased to turn aside from obedience. The contrast is incredible, isn't it? And the Lord says that as a result of their obedience, they shall never lack a man to stand before him. Quite beautiful for a foreigner, for an outsider, to be said, to be said of them. And there's other examples in the scriptures, of course, the foreigners being brought in to the Israelite community. You think of Rahab, the prostitute, who's brought in and part of the line of the Christ. The contrast is incredible. And the Lord says that as a result of their obedience, they shall never lack a man to stand before him. And in fact, a Rechabite has a role in the book of Nehemiah, interestingly, and there seems there's a connection with Psalm 71. There you go. So there's a real ongoing promise here from God that they will never lack a man to stand before him. These foreigners contrasted Israel's disobedience with their total obedience to their ancestor, to their father. Contrast number one. Then comes our second contrast, and it's an incredible one here. We'll skip forward, and as I said, we'll come back to the middle one after. Chapters 37 to 39 contain a great contrast between lots of people, but the one that I really noticed was the contrast between the king, Zedekiah, and this foreigner, again, Ebed-Melech, this Ethiopian eunuch. You might remember reading about him. Now, at this point, Jeremiah has been arrested for deserting. He's gone to claim some inheritance in Benjamin, and some people have seen him and went, hey, he's deserting, he's leaving and going, abandoning us. And they basically beat him and lock him up, or take him to the king. King Zedekiah then sends and speaks with Jeremiah as he's been imprisoned. He speaks with him secretly, we're very clearly told, asking if there's any word from the Lord for the king. Jeremiah, who could have changed the word of the Lord to get himself out of prison, he could have given a more comfortable word, yet he tells the king the word, which in a nutshell is that the king will be delivered, Zedekiah will be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon. Not a very nice, encouraging word. Basically, King Zedekiah does Jeremiah a little help at this point, but then some of the people overhear Jeremiah's words of this impending judgment of God, and as you can guess, when they hear them, the only way out is to surrender to the Babylonians. These men then go to the king and say that Jeremiah should be put to death for his words. The words that he's speaking, they say, they're weakening the hands of the soldiers. They're not seeking the welfare of this people, but rather their harm, they say to the king. I just thought, as a quick side note, it's very interesting to our culture today, isn't it? When truth is spoken, when truth is spoken in love, our world calls it hatred because it's not popular or it's offensive to some who disagree with it. It's just an interesting thing to note. We spoke a lot about that last time, so we won't go too much into that. But true welfare, when we think of welfare, what's good for people, true welfare for people is the truth spoken in love. And again, I think we spoke a lot about that in the last section. But here we see the heart of the king. Behold, says King Zedekiah, Jeremiah is in your hands, for the king can do nothing against you. Isn't he a good king? Sticking up for the prophets of God. Jeremiah is in your hands, for the king can do nothing against you. The king can do nothing against you. Now remember that. The king can do nothing. The king who can do nothing to save Jeremiah, and yet these men are going to the king to ask him to allow them to kill him. Isn't that ironic? King, can we kill him? Oh, the king can't do anything, so you just take him. It's just this utter cowardice and fear from Zedekiah that is stunning. And here comes the contrast then. So King Zedekiah, on the one hand, who's supposed to lead the people in righteousness. Remember, his name means Yahweh is righteous, or Yahweh's righteousness. He's living up to the opposite of his name. Again, not a surprise in the Bible. Here comes the contrast. Jeremiah is thrown into this muddy cistern, you might remember, and he's left to die, essentially. He's left to die. The prophet whose life was in the hands of the king is given over to death because of the king's fear and cowardice. Verse 7 of chapter 38. When Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, a eunuch who was in the king's house, remember, he's a foreigner, he's an Ethiopian, his name means servant, slave of the king. When he heard that Jeremiah had been put into the cistern, the king was sitting in the Benjamin Gate, Ebed-Melech went from the king's house and said to the king, "My lord the king, these men have done evil in all that they did to Jeremiah the prophet by casting him into the cistern, and he will die there of hunger, for there's no bread left in the city." Then the king commanded Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, "Take 30 men with you from here and lift Jeremiah the prophet out of the cistern before he dies." So Ebed-Melech took the men with him and went to the house of the king to a wardrobe in the storehouse, and took from their old rags and worn-out clothes, which he'd let down to Jeremiah in the cistern by ropes. Then Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian said to Jeremiah, "Put the rags and clothes between your armpits and the ropes." There's a lot of detail here, isn't there? Jeremiah did so. Then they drew Jeremiah up with the ropes and lifted him out of the cistern, and Jeremiah remained in the court of the guard. After this, Zedekiah asks secretly again to Jeremiah, so after he's rescued, the king goes to him again secretly and says to him, you know, "Speak the truth to me, hide nothing, from what the Lord is saying." And Jeremiah tells Zedekiah at this point that if Zedekiah will surrender to the king of Babylon, his life will be spared, the city will not be burned, and the king and his house, his family, will be saved. Okay, so that's the word he's given. He wants to know what God's saying secretly, and Jeremiah tells him, okay, if you surrender now, you'll save your life, you'll save your house, and you'll save your family, essentially. Then Zedekiah makes Jeremiah promise not to tell anyone of this, which is always a bit of an alarming sign. Zedekiah is fearful, though, of the Judeans already in Babylon. He expresses this, and the ones that have already been taken there, he's worried that he'll be handed to them, and they don't like him, and will kill him, I think is the idea. But even after this, he's reassured by Jeremiah that this won't happen. You won't be handed over to them. But you can guess it. King of righteousness doesn't do it. Doesn't obey the word of the Lord. And so in chapter 39, the king of Babylon captures Zedekiah. He slaughters all the nobles in Judah. And he slaughters King Zedekiah's sons in front of his eyes. And then he pokes his eyes out. Takes him to Babylon. Pretty graphic. The saddest part of that is he could have escaped that if he listened to the word of the Lord. You know, his sons didn't need to die. The nobles didn't need to die. The house didn't need to burn. But he didn't listen. And so in chapter 39, the king of Babylon captures him, and I don't know if he'd want to live after seeing that. If only he'd listened and obeyed the voice of the Lord. But again, we see this great contrast here, don't we? Ebed-Melech, whose name means, as I said, slave or servant of the king, this Ethiopian outsider rescues the prophet of the Israelites had rejected. The Israelites reject their prophet, reject their God, and it's always the foreigners, isn't it, that actually stand up and say, "Hey, imagine that. Imagine walking up to the king. You're his servant, and you say, 'King, these men have done evil.'" Actually, we know it's the king ultimately who's done evil here. Sure, the men did evil, but the king said, "What can the king do? He's in your hands." Notice the incredible contrast. King Zedekiah should have rescued Jeremiah, and yet he was too fearful. He was a coward who would not listen or risk to obey the Lord. But the foreigner, this man, risked his life and went to the king and rescued Jeremiah from death. And God says to Ebed-Melech, really beautiful words at the end of this passage. He says here in 39, through the prophet Jeremiah, to Ebed-Melech the foreigner, "Behold, I'll fulfill my words against this city for harm and not for good. and they shall be accomplished before you on that day. But I will deliver you on that day, declares the Lord, and you shall not be given in the hand of the men of whom you are afraid. For I will surely save you, and you shall not fall by the sword, but you shall have your life as a prize of war, because you have put your trust in me, declares the Lord. Isn't that beautiful? Notice these incredible contrasts so far between not trusting in the Lord and trusting in the Lord. And then finally, the last one of these is probably the most incredible, I think, certainly the one that caught my attention when I first read this section the other day. Lynn started us off this morning with this Bible reading, so it's the end of this story, if you're remembering it. The Lord has, through Jeremiah, he's had this scribe write all the words of the Lord down, remember? These words are read out at the temple, which Jeremiah, we're told, the prophet has been banned from the temple of God. I mean, that's never a good thing, is it? The people are all gathered, probably in light of the impending invasion. There's this city-wide fast, isn't there? It's very interesting in such an evil time, but they know Babylon's coming. You know, it's at the doorstep, you know, and they're just about to be finally and ultimately destroyed, and they're put on a fast. But guess who's not there? The king and his officials. Just incredible. They're fasting. And on hearing the word of the Lord read out, some of the people seek some of the officials and tell them. And as a result, we're told here that the officials, remember the phrase this morning, turn to one another in fear. When they heard the word of the Lord, they're fearful. Okay, remember that. It's very important. They know the state of the king, although it seems they know the state of the king because they tell Baruch and Jeremiah to hide while they go and tell the king. So they're not. It doesn't seem like they've got a very high view of how the king might respond because they want the prophet and his scribe to hide. Verse 20. Let's finish this incredible story. So they went into the court of the king, having put the scroll in the chamber of Elishama, the secretary, and they reported all the words to the king. Then the king sent to Jehidu to get the scroll, and he took it from the chamber of Elishama, the secretary. And Jehidu read it to the king and all the officials who stood beside the king. It was the ninth month, and the king was sitting in the winter house, and there was a fire. And there was a fire burning in the fire pot before him. As Jehidu read three or four columns, the king would cut them off with a knife and throw them into the fire in the fire pot until the entire scroll was consumed in the fire that was in the fire pot. Yet neither the king nor any of his servants who heard all these words was afraid. Nor did they tear their garments. Even when Elnathan and Deliah and Gemariah urged the king not to burn the scroll, he would not listen to them. And the king commanded Jeremiah and the king's son, and Sariah the son of Azriel, and Shemaliah the son of Abdeel, to seize Baruch the secretary and Jeremiah the prophet, but the Lord hid them. Luckily, the Lord hid them. This has to be the greatest contrast, I think, in our section this morning. The people who hear the words of the Lord read out, they respond with fear and they seek out the king, don't they? Probably a good thing. The king who's the only one who can really lead the whole nation in a nationwide repentance, particularly in ancient Israel. But the king, in greatest contrast, does not only lack fear, any fear, but in fact, so much so, he burns the words of the Lord written on the scroll in the fire in front of him. Just this blasé, yeah, three or four lines, tear, fire. Can you picture this? The king, in greatest contrast, burns the words of the Lord through his prophet. Yet neither the king, verse 24, nor any of his servants who heard all these words was afraid, nor did they tear their garments. The two things we would hope would happen as a sign of repentance. We're told in 2 Chronicles that Jehoiakim, this king that we're speaking about here, not Zedekiah, it may be of no surprise, the writer tells us that he did evil in the sight of the Lord, his God. And referring to all the things that Jehoiakim did, we're told that they were abominations, which is a very serious word in the Old Testament. Now, talk about contrast. Jehoiakim was the grandson of, does anyone know? Josiah, King Josiah, who you may remember was one of the only kings who followed in the footsteps of King David. You know, when you're reading through the Old Testament and you get, he did what was evil, 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 he, and then finally, every now and then, there's a, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, or he feared the Lord, something like that. In greatest contrast here, Josiah followed in the footsteps of King David, a man after his own heart. Of King Josiah, we're told here, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in all the way of David his father, and he did not turn aside to the right or to the left. We're told again that when Josiah heard the words of the book of the law being read out, you might remember, what did he do? He tore his clothes. The Lord tells Josiah that disaster will come upon this place because of the people's unrelenting sin against the Lord. But he says to King Josiah there in verse 19 of 2 Kings 22, because your heart was penitent and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard how I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and you have torn your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will gather you, your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the disaster that I bring upon this place. And they brought back word to the king. He dies before he sees really the devastation of Judah. We here see in these chapters some pretty incredible contrasts. I hope you've seen it with me. We see the difference between people who fear the Lord on the one hand and the people who fear other people, at least more than they fear the Lord. We see those who obey the Lord on the one hand and those who disobey. We see those who respond rightly to his word and put their trust in him on the one hand and those who instead burn up his word on the other hand. How about us then? How about us? What contrast is your life? Maybe it seems obvious, but is it? Who do you truly fear, friends? When we talk about the fear of the Lord, remember we don't only mean to be afraid of him. It doesn't not mean that. To fear the Lord rightly is to understand who he is in all his glory and holiness, in all his goodness and love, to realize that we deserve his eternal punishment for our incredible rebellion against him, for our willful betrayal of him, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and yet he comes to rescue us. To understand who he is in all his glory, and yet to see he comes to rescue us. What we remember at Christmas. This is what Christmas reminds us about. Emmanuel, we sang this morning. God with us. We deserve his wrath. He pursues us in love. And so to fear the Lord is to know the Lord, to understand him in all of his majesty and power, his glory and his judgment, and then to see him in his mercy and grace to us in the Lord Jesus, and simply to respond rightly to that. To respond rightly in awe, in worship, in adoration, in glorifying him, in praising him, in enjoying him. Imagine that. How could we not if we've understood something of his glory. If we're taking on this journey through Jeremiah and we're understanding a God of judgment and a God of mercy, and we're really taking that in, the only right response is worship, is fear, in that whole sense we've just spoken about. Simply to respond rightly to him. How could we not if we've understood something of his glory? If we understand just something of who he is and what he has done for us in Christ, we cannot but fear the Lord. I'm sure that's a whole sermon to talk about that, but if we do not fear him, we do not know him. If we do not fear him, we do not know him. We've missed the true God. We may think that we are not like Jehoiakim, though. Surely, burning up the word of the Lord, JJ, none of us do that. We don't burn, you know, books on the, you know, of the Bible on the fire so casually. It's not something that I would ever do. But let me put it another way. The fact is that if we do not respond rightly to the word of God in our lives, it's as good as burning it up, isn't it? If we reject God and his claim as king over us, we're burning his word, his truth to us. He is either the king before whom we all bow, or the king that we choose to reject. And so our world and we before Christ, we join in with Jehoiakim in burning the word of the Lord. Jesus will have no fence sitters. He is either king or he is not. The king says to us all, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. The words of Jesus. And yet the same king who says to us, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It's the same king. Do you see what it means to fear the Lord is to understand this is the same king who will pour out judgment on those who reject him as king, but who's poured out love, and there's this opportunity to respond, to repent. One last contrast then, just quickly before we close, not from our section, but just Jesus is hanging on the cross. He's taking on the sin of his people, and we read this in Luke's gospel. One of the criminals who was hanged rallied at him, at Jesus, saying, are you not the Christ? That is, are you not the king? Save yourself and us. Remember, this is a criminal who's probably murdered and done some horrible things to be crucified. That's what that, it was reserved for people like that. The other rebuked him. The other criminal rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God? Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation or judgment? And we indeed justly, righteously, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man, Jesus, has done nothing wrong. Beautiful insight he has here. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, probably some of the most beautiful words, right, in all of the Bible, to the criminal. The guy's probably murdered people. The guy who's hanging there and says, I deserve this. And Jesus says, today, you'll be with me in paradise. There goes religion out the window, doesn't it? He hasn't attended church all his life. He hasn't even been baptized, Baptists. That was a joke. And there he is, today. Today. Friends, which contrast are you? And when you look around in your life at the people you're praying for and seeking to reach, which contrast are they? Which criminal are you? Which criminal are they? The sinner, on the one hand, who's proud and self-righteous and not accepting the punishment that he deserves. Save me, King. If you're the King, save me. I demand it. Can you see his heart?
God does.
Or the sinner, on the other hand, who knows he deserves the punishment. God is holy. He knows God is just and good. And he knows this. He knows he deserves to be here on the cross, even in his agony. He's repentant. And so he cries out to the King, God's King, for mercy. The sinner who fears God. One of my favorite passages in the Bible is Isaiah 66. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What is the house that you will build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite or broken in spirit about their sin and trembles at my word. When we look at our passage really in Jeremiah today, when we look at these two criminals, that's the difference, isn't it? Humility about their sin, brokenness about their sin or not, and a trembling at God's word or a burning of it. The greatest contrast in our world is not between the rich and the poor, or between man and woman, nor is it between race or culture or intelligence and success or the lack of it. The greatest contrast is the eternal reality of God's kingdom. It is between the sinner who trusts the Savior and the sinner who refuses to do so. It is between the one who hears the word of God, the truth of the Lord Jesus, and puts their trust in him. Not in their goodness, not in their own righteousness, not in anything that they can boast in, but his mercy, in his grace at the cross to cover them. That's why Christmas is glorious. Because we get an opportunity to tell the world again, hey, sinner, you're just like me. Come, the Savior has come. Trust in the Savior. Because whoever believes in the Son, whoever trusts in the Son, has eternal life, even now, has a relationship, an eternal relationship with God, that nothing can separate us from his love. But whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. I hope those two truths are truths that we go into Christmas with. That on the one hand, you and I and our world deserve the judgment of God. Don't lose that. Because the glory of Christmas is that when we deserve judgment, he pours out love. Friends, what contrast are you? What contrast are the people you're praying for, seeking to reach? Who do you fear? Who is your King? May it be ever only Jesus by his grace. Let me pray. Father, I think for many of us here, Jesus is King. Help us to live in grace and not in judgment. And yet, Father, we know the truth is that we all deserve the judgment, but you pour out grace. Help us, Father, to wrestle with these, to hold both of these, and to proclaim both of these so that the gospel is not lost at Christmas. But also, Father, for many of us, maybe for some of us here, and we know that we're not the contrast of the one who fears you, I pray that if that is the place we find ourselves in, that that would be the very thing that would draw us by your Spirit to call out to you. Those words, Lord Jesus, that you spoke, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Are words that we all need to hear, that you invite us to come. That even if we've been those who've burned your word like Jehoiakim over and over and over again, that we might be those like Ebed-Melech who trusts in you and in whom you save. In Jesus' name, amen.